If you have a copy of the Bible, please turn with me to the book of Exodus. We are continuing our sermon series entitled Exodus, No Dead-End Streets, no Dead-End Streets in God's Plan. And last week, we worked verse by verse through Exodus chapter 1. This week, we're going to be going through Exodus chapter 2, but last week, we saw the children of Israel enter into Egypt, which was about a 600-mile trek. And we saw last week that, you know, a lot of times you think of these nations as really big, but we learn in verse 5 in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5 that only 70 of them entered in. That's the number that we're given there. And we saw the Hebrew people go from 70 to hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions. Last week we saw in one verse how God just grew this nation. But in verse 8, there's a new sheriff in town, and he's fully Egyptian. And this new pharaoh, this new king, look at this chart again. We've seen it every week so far. We are now in the 18th dynasty in Egyptian history, and so we're in the New Kingdom period, and one of the early kings in this dynasty, a pharaoh, comes to the scene, and he hates not just the Hebrew people, he hates anything Semitic, and what I mean by that is the Semitic people ruled a portion of Egypt in the 16th and the 17th dynasty. So there's a little bit of historic context there to his hatred. And he hates the fact that there is now a nation growing up within a nation. You know, it's no longer 70. It's now possibly hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions at this point. And so he has an approach to drive out the Hebrew people. And so he puts them into slavery. Terrible. Ruthless. Works them to death. And then in verse 16, as if slavery isn't enough, we see in chapter 1 that he gives a command to kill every single Hebrew baby boy as they are being born. He commands the midwives to suffocate the children that are being born. But God grows them even more. And this really frustrates the Pharaoh. We saw how God supernaturally is preserving this nation during that time and throughout history, really. It's just fascinating. If you're looking for evidence of the existence of God, look no further than the people of Israel. I mean, how can they still be a nation to this day, considering all of the Holocaust attempts upon them? And so this Pharaoh is so frustrated by God's preservation of the Jewish people that when we get to the end of chapter 1, look at verse 22, we read, then Pharaoh gave an order. Okay, you'll know how when presidents come in, they quickly sign executive orders. Well, this Pharaoh gives an official decree to the Egyptian people. And he says, look at it in verse 22, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw them into the Nile. Now, what's in the Nile? You have the second largest crocodile in the world called the Nile crocodile, and you have all kinds of living creatures in there, and he's basically giving the command to drown them. And, by the way, let every girl live. And there's a context to that statement. I mean, this is crazy. You know, I'm sitting here pondering it, and one of the things when these nutso dictators make these decrees, and we've seen this throughout history, and all of you can think of countries, and all of you can think of names of people that make these evil, insane decrees, and one of the things you think about is, will the Egyptian people actually follow this decree? You know, it's one thing for a dictator to live out an evil ambition. It's another thing for the people to follow it. And you know, we're in this series called No Dead Ends, but this was a dead end. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. I mean, this is up there with Hitler, who, you know, they attribute about 17 million deaths to him, and Stalin, 23 million deaths. Mao Zedong, 49 to 78 million deaths are attributed to him in China. But thank God not everyone follows these evil decrees. But in Exodus chapter 1, he gives the command, throw all of the Hebrew boys into the Nile. Now think about that. He's just, listen, if you see, I mean, kids are like the most innocent human beings. If you see a boy and he's engaged in some kind of like, you know, activity, some kind of sports, I want you to grab him and throw him into the Nile. No questions asked. And when you think about nations, I want to point out a great irony that sometimes God will judge nations according to how they unjustly judge. So sometimes as we're going throughout this book, you might have a hard time with the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn son. And you might have a hard time with God drowning the Egyptian, the military, the warriors, drowning them in the sea. But I want to point out that sometimes that God will judge nations according to their decrees, according to how they judge. You know, in Genesis 12, we see that often God will judge nations according to how they treat Israel. In the Abrahamic covenant, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I mean, later in the book of Exodus, what do we see? We see God using water to judge the Egyptian. This was an era where, under the Mosaic law, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm not going to read this passage. I had it up here on the screen this morning. But in Exodus 14, you see the drowning of the Egyptians. And in chapter 2, it's interesting that the decree here is to drown the Hebrew people. Now the Nile was considered to be a god to the Egyptian people. So if you were like an everyday Egyptian person, here's probably what you would have heard if you were alive in 1500 BC. Pharaoh's message would have been, people of Egypt, the god of the Nile, he has a name, Happy. That's kind of ironic, right? Happy is requiring boys as a sacrifice. And if we don't sacrifice these Hebrew children to the gods, if we don't sacrifice them to the Nile River, we might get the flooding that is required to sustain life in all of Egypt. And so as I said, if you look at what happens next in Exodus chapter 2, in light of this evil decree and the using of religion to manipulate politics, I mean, that's really what we see here. I mean, that never happens today with the evangelical vote, right? But there's this manipulation here religiously to get people on board politically. And at this point in history, in the midst of this evil decree, look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, God raises up a deliverer. See, that's God's pattern, right? It doesn't get any more desperate than this. And God raises up a deliverer for his people. So here enters Moses. So from verse 1 to 10, we see the birth of Moses and God's protection in his life. Check out verse 1. Verse 1 says, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. You're like, it just seems like so out of the blue here. It's like, okay, so you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, And then what did I usually say throughout this series? You have Joseph. Well, one of his brothers is Levi. The text says a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, Moses' parents, their names are given. Check it out. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. So verse 1 starts out with a mention of Moses' parents and his pedigree. It says that Moses' father married his aunt. I mean, that's some hillbilly stuff, right? One time I was out in Virginia, and this guy told me that his brother was also his uncle. Dun, dun, dun. Moses' father married Moses' great aunt. Can I put it that way? Now, this is really interesting because later, when God gave the law to Moses, Leviticus 18, Moses ended up writing the law that would have prohibited his parents from marrying. Think of Jesus. Moses also wrote the law that came to the forefront of Joseph's mind when he suspected Mary of adultery during the birth of Christ. Do you see the parallels between Moses being a foreshadow in his birth as a deliverer, and Jesus here? Both Moses and Jesus have legal debate surrounding their birth, but they did nothing wrong. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, it's written very similar to the... I saw some people title this chapter Christmas in Exodus because of the amount of parallels between Moses, the deliverer, and Jesus, the deliverer. So in verse 2, we have very similar language to Luke and Matthew. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that Moses was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, we know the context of why she hit him. Dead end, right? Like, you know, Hebrew boy after Hebrew boy getting thrown into the Nile. And this gives us a hint that they were living out this decree. She had to hide her baby boy. Is that, you know, you look in the news and you're like, oh my goodness, like this just happened. We just had the decapitation of 40 Hebrew children in Israel not too long ago. The text says when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for a few months. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, oh, because he was a good-looking Hebrew boy, he was cute, therefore she hid him, as if he wasn't cute, she wouldn't have hid him. I mean, you know. The Hebrew here means that because she saw something extraordinary about him, something special that God impressed upon her, something favorable, something different than any other child, she hid him. Now, I want you to understand that this was a miracle. You know, I got 3 boys. Throw up a photo of them right here. You know, listen, they might look cute, but our 3 boys, we wouldn't have been able to hide them for 3 hours when they were little. I mean, they kept up the entire city of Scranton, for the first 3 months of their existence. These kids had Superman lungs, and we were forever looking for the miracle binky. You know the miracle binky? The binky that the hospital sends you home with? I mean, we got so much time use out of that binky. But it's hard to hide a baby. You know, that's why if I was to give a title for the first 10 verses here, I would title this section the Divine Shield, God's Protection in Times of Adversity. And I'd like to believe an application here is that God protects his children in so many ways that we don't even see. Think of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Pharaoh's decree was similar to Herod's decree. Moses' mother and father foreshadowed Mary and Joseph. Moses was hidden out in Egypt for 3 months. Jesus was in Egypt during Herod's decree. Both were at a dead end. Both were marked special at birth. But God protected them. And it was all done by faith. All done by faith. See, we need to remember this, that when we're at a dead end, you're like, it's by faith. Do you realize the faith of Moses' parents here? Listen to this verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. God's word says, by faith. Right? She was at a dead end. Had to hide him for 3 months. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no extraordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I mean, think about that. This is called faith-based parenting. How many of you that have children, whether they're adult, whether they're younger, do you need a little bit of faith in your parenting right now? The writer of Hebrews says, listen, any parenting, anything having to do with your relationship with your children needs to be done by faith, not by fear. You know, according to Hebrews chapter 11, what is the antithesis of faith? It's being scared. It's living in fear. And so much of our fear in our parenting comes from the idea that we're all alone. Come on, moms. Come on. Man, I just wish my husband would give me a little bit of support. I feel so alone in my parenting, right? So much of this fear comes from this idea that we're all alone and that it's all up to us. But that couldn't be further from the truth, right? Like our role in this is to live by faith parenting. But God at the same time was protecting Moses here. According to Hebrews, Moses' parents countered fear with faith, that they weren't going to live in fear, and they asked God for wisdom, and so they hid Moses for 3 months. But look at verse 3. Look at this dead end. Verse 3 in Exodus chapter 2 says, but they, when they could not hide Moses any longer. Yeah, so just picture like baby Moses becoming more active. They just couldn't hide him no longer. They make a desperate decision. Have you ever been there where you know a real painful decision needs to be made in your parenting? They couldn't hide him any longer, so they get papyrus basket for him, which is a terrible translation. It's actually the Hebrew word for ark. Think of Noah's ark. It's the only other place in the entire Hebrew Bible where the word ark is used again. She gets an ark for Moses. And look at the parallels here. Coats it with tar and pitch and places the child in it and puts it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. Can you imagine how much faith it must have taken to do that? I mean, once again, you have another irony here. Pharaoh gave a decree to put every Hebrew boy in the Nile. Here, Moses' mom actually, ironically, lives out this decree, but she's wise. She's living by faith. She's living by faith in her parenting, and she must have sought God and asked God for wisdom, and she must have remembered the story of Noah and said, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to get an ark, and I'm going to get this tar and this pitch, and I'm going to figure it out, and I'm going to place Moses in it. And if you know anything about an ark, you can't direct anywhere it goes. I mean, she's wise here, and she's asking God for a miracle. And if you're looking for a formula of what does faith-based parenting look like as opposed to fear-based, here's the formula. 18 years of parenting, and sometimes at different points in those 18 years, it's hard to let go of your children. But then there's number two where you're like, God, this is your child. And ultimately, protecting my child is a facade. And so God, he's yours, and I need you to do a miracle in not just Moses' life, but my child's life, and I need you to save them. And by faith, Lord, would you just direct my children? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Isn't that so freeing? It's like, God, they're yours. You know, if I was to give you one piece of parenting advice, it would be this: your prayer life. Your prayer life. Take all these books written out there. Do this, that, do what? It's like, what's the one thing? If you find yourself going to Google more often than God, you know what's going to happen? You'll never have peace. But if you find yourself going to God on behalf of your children more than Google, he will give you so much peace and wisdom and joy. And you're like, but Dennis, I'm not talking to my kids right now. Do not give up. Do not grow weary. You pray. You can see Moses' mom being like, man, 3 months of parenting. God, he's yours. Ark, tar, pitch. I don't even know what that stuff is. He's yours. Direct my baby in the Nile. Save him. And then you have this interesting detail in verse 4. Look at it. Verse 4 says, his sister, Moses' sister. So you're like, oh, he got a sis. That's a good sis here, right? Moses' sister, it says, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Who does this remind you of in the New Testament? Peter. Peter standing at a distance, watching Jesus take our sins upon the cross. We find out her name is Miriam later in the book, and she's like, man, let's see if mom got some carpentry skills, right? Let's see what this boat is going to, if this ark's going to hold up here. And I just imagine, it doesn't say it in the text, but it's hard not to imagine Moses' mother just being like, I can't bear to watch. And at the cross of Christ, you have Mary. Mary was there. She couldn't bear to watch, but she did watch as Jesus was paying the penalty of our sin upon the cross. Not so Moses' mother. She can't bear to watch, but Miriam is foreshadowing Mary here, and she's watching her baby brother, where he's going to go, and is about to report back. Look at verse 5. Now, this is where it starts to get amazing here. God prepares the most unlikely perfect person to save the child. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, when Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. It's a good time for a sip of water here. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the ark among the reeds, sent her female slaves to get it. Verse 6 says she opened it and saw the baby. I mean, can you imagine that moment? She was just trying to take a bath, right? In the Egyptian river, the Nile. Just trying to take a bath. Like, it's fine out. It's a baby. It's a baby bath. How you like that one? Verse 6 says she opened it and she saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. I mean, listen, if you want to just circle verse 6 and just put like big miracle over this, all right. So the ark floats Moses in the direction of Pharaoh's daughter. You know what that's called? Miracle number 1. She has compassion. That's miracle number 2. She ignores her crazy father's decree. That's miracle number 3. And she saves the baby. That's miracle number 4. Which leads me to say, and I want you to never forget, when you are at a dead end, When you come to a dead end, you never know how a deliverance is going to come. There is no way anybody would have saw this deliverance coming. There's no way any of us would have saw the deliverance coming through the cross of Christ. So she takes Moses from the river. Now remember, Moses' sister is watching all this unfold. Now look, I don't know how verse 7 happened, but somehow Miriam got to the Pharaoh's daughter. I was reading commentary after they're all making stuff up in the commentaries. I don't know how she got access to Pharaoh's daughter, but look at verse 7. It says, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, it went something like this. Hey, I see you found a baby. I mean, that's not my brother or anything. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Where did that wisdom come from? She's like, hey, I heard a baby crying. You know, I had to come check it out because I'm kind of like a nosy kind of person. Oh, it's a Hebrew baby. That's crazy because I'm Hebrew too, and I know Hebrew women. Why don't we just take this Hebrew baby for 3 months? Because you're a busy Pharaoh's daughter. You ain't got time for that, right? I'll nurse him 3 months, come back, right? Well, guess who she goes and gets? Moses' mom. See, Moses' mom gave up Moses by faith, and then God gave Moses back by faith. She gave him, but God returned him. I mean, isn't that a great parenting reminder? It reminds me of a proverb, right? Proverbs 22:6 says, start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. You just don't know when that return's going to happen, right? Just don't know. Like, God, I want a, you know, a quick return. Look at verse 8. Yes, go, said the Pharaoh's daughter. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Let me talk about a happy Mother's Day. This is my Mother's Day message also for the year. So I'll get that out of the way. Happy Mother's Day, right? Look at verse 9. It gets even better. This is unbelievable. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, verse 9, take this baby, Miriam, and nurse him for me. Or no, to Moses' mom here. Take this baby and nurse him for me. Now what's it say? I will pay you. She's going to get paid to be a mom. Man, moms deserve every penny. So let me get this straight. In God's providence, Moses was not only saved from death, not only reunited with his mom, but mom now getting paid to be a mom. I mean, come on, moms, is that what's up? Get some back and get some cash? Come on. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Now, in that day, moms would breastfeed their babies for the first 5 years. Okay, so you'll see that in the life of Isaac, that weaning was officially done on the fifth birthday. So this period lasted for 5 years. And during 5 years, think about this, right? She would have had the ability to impress upon Moses God and his word. Creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Joseph. You know, and so it's very important, moms, that you know that this foundation becomes very important to Moses later. Now check out verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moshe. It's an Egyptian name, saying, I drew him out of the water. This was an 18th dynasty Egyptian name here. So you think of Pharaoh's decree, and what does she name him? Not I threw him, I drew Moses out of the Nile. Now, before we get to verse 11, I want you to know, for those of you that take notes in your Bible, that there is a 35-year gap between verse 10 and verse 11. In Acts chapter 7, I just want to read a few verses here. Stephen, right before he is stoned to death, 1,500 years later, gives us a commentary. So look up on the screens. Acts 7 says, "At the time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child, for 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son." Now look at verse 22. "For the next 35 years, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites." Now, I want to explain to you what's going on during this 35-year period in Moses' life, okay? For the next 35 years, I want to show you a picture of, I call her Hatshepsut, okay? This was who I believe was Pharaoh's daughter that adopted Moses as her own. And so for 35 years, Moses had access to anything in all of Egypt, all of the treasures, all of the wisdom and education out there. But she died. And 35 years later, her stepson, who hated her, Thutmose III, and she hated Moses. And so at this point in between verse 10 and 11, Moses had a decision to make. Because Thutmose III wanted to kill Moses. And so Moses had a decision to make here. Does he hold on to his Egyptian life? Can we talk about one foot in the world, right? And one foot in the church? Does he hold on to his Egyptian life and all of the riches and all of the treasures and all of the power that he had in the Egyptian lifestyle? But now his Egyptian mom dies here, and Thutmose the third, he's gonna have to fight him for the throne. Or does he return back to his Jewish people? So check out, I love the Bible, right? The Bible interprets the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It tells us what Moses does here. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his reward." So he makes his decision. He's like, I'm leaving Egypt, and I'm about to go see my Hebrew people for the first time in 35 years. And so we pick up in verse 11, it says, "One day after Moses had grown up." You like how that's put? After Moses had grown up. I'm sure that means in the faith, and I'm sure that means in age. It says he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. And so, you know, we forget that as we've been thinking about the life of Moses, that for 40 years, 35 years, he'd been living the high life. He'd been partying. He's been enjoying all the riches and treasures and access of an Egyptian identity. All the meanwhile, his Hebrew people are still in slavery, and the Hebrew boys are probably still being thrown into the Nile River. And the text says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went to where his people were, and he watched them at their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people." Look at verse 12. You know, Moses like looked over there, and Moses looked over here, and he thought nobody was looking, and it says he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And you're like, all right, was this murder? Was this homicide? You know, we will read later in I'm not going to read, I'm going to tell you now, in Acts 7, Stephen says it was self-defense. Look at verse 13. The next day, Moses returns to the Hebrew encampment. You ever hear returning to the scene of the crime? Moses goes back, and he goes out, and he doesn't see an Egyptian and a Hebrew. What's he see? He sees two Hebrews fighting, and he asks the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" Verse 14 says, the man said, "Who made you ruler? Who made you prince? Who made you judge? Like, who do you think you are? You know, gone for 35 years living the high life, Moses. Who do you think you are? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses is like, "Oh my goodness, I looked here, I looked here, I looked here, but I didn't look here. And somebody saw me kill this Egyptian." So what's running through his mind, he's now afraid. Like, what if Pharaoh, what if Thutmose III finds out? He says, "What I did must have become known." I mean, there's no way Moses expected that response from this Hebrew. I mean, he was just trying to break up an assault here. And this Hebrew that was assaulting the other Hebrew says, "Who are you? You ain't our ruler. You ain't nothing." And when you look at Acts chapter 7, it says Moses was trying to be a judge and redeemer at this moment for the Hebrew people. But here's the thing about God's calling that we need to remember is that when God is calling you, you gotta wait for His timing. See, I've learned that there are three stages to following your call in life. And Moses wanted to be the redeemer, and he wanted to be the deliverer of Israel so bad, but it wasn't the right timing. So there are three stages to following your call in life. Number one is called the call itself. This is where sometimes God will put something on your heart that He wants you to do that's from Him, that's from Scripture, and other friends will affirm it in your life. And this includes all of the prep and training. And you can see Moses at this moment being like, what are you talking about? I've been trained in science and mathematics and hieroglyphics and philosophy, and my mom taught me the Scriptures from 0 to 5. You know, and he was certainly qualified in all of those areas, but then there's also the confirmation. And what I mean by that is you got to let God raise you up. See, even though Moses at this point was trained to judge, it wasn't time for him to be the leader of the Jewish people. So Moses here was self-promoting himself. And so one of the things to remember as God is laying something on your heart to do and to be, that you may have the training, but God is not ready to raise you up yet. And then there's the commitment where God will land you when He's ready. I think about my own call in my life, and I remember just feeling this call to ministry and being like, "Why, God? Why? Why is this taking so long to get where I want to get? Why, God?" And I remember God saying to me, "Because I'm dealing with your pride right now." That's a word, right? "Because I'm dealing with your pride right now." Listen, if God is calling you, you got to wait for His timing. Let Him promote you. Domain is up to God. And when you see the total life of Moses, he lived 120 years, 80 of those years was training and prep, 80 years, and sometimes I have a hard time even getting a Christian to a prayer meeting or a one-on-one discipleship relationship. 80 years. A lot of us want to serve God, but on our own terms and conditions. And God, yes, God was calling Moses, but it wasn't His time to be the leader of the Jewish people. And this Hebrew was spot on. He's like, "Who made you ruler?" Trying to break up this fight. "You ain't our ruler. Plus, you killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh gonna hear about it." Look at verse 15. It plays out exactly how Moses thought. When Thutmose III heard of this, because his mom is now dead, his Egyptian mom, he tried to what? He tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he ended up sitting down by a well. And he ends up living in this area called Midian for 40 years. And if I was to classify this, it was a 40-year dead end. This is a 40-year dead end. And Moses might have been like, God, where are you? How did I go from here to here to here? In the life of Joseph, it's more like up, down, up, down. Moses like down, 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 down. And you can see the burning bush is about to be set up where Moses is now going to have it. Listen, you do not want to miss next week. It is one of the holiest passages in all of God's Word where Moses has to take off his sandals to meet with God. And you can see Moses being like, are you kidding me? 35 years of the lapse of luxury and now a 40-year dead end. Now, Moses had the right idea. God would eventually raise him up, but it wasn't the right time, and the people didn't want it. I'm going to give you a sneak peek. Next week, when Moses encounters God, and God says, Moses, it is now time. Do you remember what Moses says? Man, they ain't going to listen to me. They ain't going to listen to me. I tried it once. It didn't work. The next time you feel discouraged in your pursuit of ministry, something isn't working out, you got to remember that God may have laid something on your heart, but your timing may not be God's timing. And God's about to prepare Moses here over the next 40 years. So he heads to the desert. I got to throw a map up so you can see where it's located. Bottom right corner is Midian. You can see where Egypt is. There's no easy way to get to Midian. So when Pharaoh is like, I'm going to kill you, Moses went to a very strategic location. Now, I want you to notice the detail in 15, and we're going to wrap this up. The text says Moses stops at a well. Now, you remember from the book of Genesis, every time a guy stops at a well, what happens? He gets hitched. He gets married. Sure enough, look at verse 16. Text says, now a priest of Midian, a priest of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, a priest of the Lord, is this of the order of Melchizedek? Because we don't have the Levitical priesthood yet. Just says, a priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Verse 17 says, Some rogue shepherds here came along and drove these seven daughters away. But Mr. Chivalry, Mr. Moses, Valentine's Day is coming up, came to their rescue, watered their flock. Look at verse 18. When the girls returned to their dad, Raul, also known as Jethro. Jethro is more of a title, like Pharaoh's a title. Returned. He asked them, "Why? What are you doing back so early?" Look at verse 9. They answered, yeah, there was this strange thing that happened in the neighborhood today. An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. Now, this gives us a clue that Moses is what? He's still dressing like an Egyptian. Must have had the eye makeup on and the beard and the head shaven. Says, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. The dad says, where is he? Why'd you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Which made me think at this moment, why can't all Christian parents be this cool when, like, two Christians are dating? You know, it's like, hey, have them over to eat. Instead, it's like, what's his name? I don't like him. You guys need to break up. This is a cool guy, right? It's like, man, come chill with us because you might end up marrying one of my daughters. Look at verse 21. Moses agrees to stay with the man. And you got to love the Bible, right? It's like next thing they're married. I mean, talk about fast, things going quick. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Listen, if you're single here this morning and you desire to find someone, my advice to you is to find a well. Just trying to be biblical, work with the text that we're given. Verse 22 says, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom. which means driven out. I mean, this is such a play on words here, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. It's referring to him being driven out of Egypt. We looked at the historical background real quick. Thutmose III drove him out. And for the next 40 years, Moses serves Jethro, who is a priest in Midian. He serves as a shepherd. Verse 23 says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. Up until this point, it's been all Moses, Moses, Moses. Look at the shift. The king died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, verse 24, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked, verse 25, on the Israelites and was concerned about them. He's also concerned about each and every one of us here this morning. So much so that Moses was a foreshadow of deliverance in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God loves you, sent his son to die on the cross for all of your sins. And I would just plead with you this morning, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, why not? It's a gift. It's by faith, not by works. That's your heart this morning. This is where the entire series is heading, how God wants to deliver his people, especially from the bondage of their sin. Amen? Amen. One of my preaching teachers would always hate this ending of a line, but I'm going to say it, and we'll pick up here next week. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, would you please bow your head with me, close your eyes. This is between you and God. Why don't you pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm separated from you, but you have a heart to deliver your people. And right now, God, I believe that you came to this earth and you lived a perfect life and you were born of the Virgin Mary and you died on the cross for all of my sins. And right now, by faith, I accept Jesus as the free gift of eternal life. Lord, I believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.